Gather together. Yes, I have the microphone here. So if we need to use this at all, I'll let you have it or let... Are we recording yet? Oh, we are. Okay, great. All right. Well, glad we're recording. The Bible says if there's two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And so we've met the minimum quorum. We can proceed. And also, last week we did not get a good recording, so there won't be a lesson 23 on the website. It'll just be this one, lesson 24. Wes mentioned, by the way, you can go back and find the last time we did this chapter 2 years ago, or how many years ago that was, and look at the video and watch the video or listen to the MP3. And it's probably better than last week would have been anyway, so I recommend that. All right, chapter 5 then, God's impassibility and infinity. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessings, and then we'll jump right into it, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and the blessing we have to assemble and study. We call upon your faithfulness, Father, as we discuss these aspects of what we've read and as we search the Scriptures and see if these things were so. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We were discussing shortly before we started, you're going to see a lot of colors on the screen. I probably have more highlights in this chapter than any other chapter in this volume. And there's a lot that I agree with, there's a lot I disagree with, and there's a lot that I neither agree or disagree. I think it's just worthy of question, worthy of more discussion and debate. And some of it might be semantic, some of it might be, well, how are you using the word, and we want to be careful. So let's just jump into it. God's impassibility and infinity. Impassibility is largely misunderstood, and currently it's a greatly debated attribute of God. And I would agree with that, because I'm not sure I understand it, and the parts I do understand, I want to debate. So how about that? Impassibility affirms that God is without changing passions. And keep in mind, when you think passion, we're not talking, you know, toward love affair. We're talking sufferings, okay? The sufferings of the Christ, the passion of the Christ. And so we have to discuss what is God's capacity to suffer, if any, okay? And from one extreme, that he doesn't suffer at all. From another extreme, yes, he does. And or somewhere in the middle, well, in what way does he suffer? How does he suffer? And I think as far as we define the terms is when we're going to solve the issue. So God is without changing passions, but it does not deny that he has different feelings. Okay, so now we've got to define the terms. What do we mean by passions? What do we define by feelings? God is capable of feeling. I believe that. I believe also God is capable of suffering. I believe that. And Geisler does not. So why not? And how do we come up with the difference here? So the root meaning of impassibility is that God is not passible. He is not subject to passion. God cannot, and I colored this yellow because I think it's debatable and we should discuss it. God cannot undergo passion or suffering. Nothing in the created universe can make God feel pain or inflict misery on him. Well, let's discuss, all right? To feel pain, to feel to experience an anguish, to experience a regret, to experience a feeling. And this is where we come to those anthropopathisms. Well, God uses language of accountability that says he regretted making man, or he was sorry that he made man, or that he has, that God responds to stimuli. Okay, well, wait a minute. The Bible says he does. So when do we draw the line? When do we say, well, that's real, or no, that's figurative? That's, we accept it at face value, or, well, you know, so if it's a hand of God, an eye of God, well, then it's clear that it's an anthropomorphism, that God doesn't have a literal hand, he's God as spirit. And I think what we need to do is ask ourselves, what's the rule of thumb? And I think it was in the last chapter, the chapter before, when Geisler said, there really is no rule of thumb. Well, stop right there, okay? At least have something that you're going to go by, you know? And so to me, the plain sense is, if I've got a passage and it totally contradicts a different passage, well then, now I've got a tension I have to reconcile. But if I don't have a contradiction, if I have no reason to not take it literally, then I have no reason to not take it literally. Does that make sense? So I'm going to take it literally until I have a reason not to. And if I have a reason not to, that's probably because I have a different passage, and both passages have to be true. So that's my rule of thumb. My rule of thumb is if I have two passages that both have to be true, but they appear to contradict, then I'm going to ask myself, all right, which one is literal, which one is figurative? Which one is an anthropopathism? Which one is a figure of speech? Which one is language of accommodation? And the only reason I'm doing that is because I have two passages that both have to be true, because no passage of Scripture is false. That make sense? All right. And so we'll proceed on that basis, and I think we'll do okay with it. So nothing can make God feel pain or inflict misery on him. I said, okay, nothing can inflict physical pain on God. Nothing can make him eternally miserable. But can he experience an emotional pain? Can he experience an emotional sorrow? Can God be disappointed? Okay? And I think that's up for discussion. Now, a lot of times our human disappointments, though, come because of things we didn't anticipate or things we never saw coming. God, of course, sees it all and sees it all coming. He's not let down or disappointed in that regard. Nevertheless, I think that God can respond, because Jesus clearly responded. He wept over Jerusalem. And if Jesus can weep over Jerusalem, why can't the Father weep over Jerusalem? And does that mean that Jesus has a different attitude that the Father doesn't have? And, oh, do we really want to have that discussion? So, anyway, let's continue. This does not mean that God has no feelings, but simply that his feelings are not the results of actions imposed on him by others. Okay, his feelings flow from his eternal and unchangeable nature. And we'll discuss that as well, because I think nature is different from experience, and we'll ask that. All right. Obviously, God has no needs, and a lot of our emotional responses, a lot of our suffering comes from needs. Biblical basis for God's impassibility. Biblical basis is found in many verses on his self-sufficiency and his immutability. And I agree, God is self-sufficient. I agree, God is immutable. But I don't necessarily follow why those items demand impassibility. And that's, if that's just me, then I'll freely confess that. He is self-sufficient. He is immutable. I get that. But does it then follow logically that based on that, he must be impassible? And so keep that in mind too as we proceed. God cannot be changed by external causes is based in part on his self-sufficiency. Now, all of a sudden, I mean, we're just here on paragraph one, right? Here's the biblical basis, based on self-sufficiency, based on immutability, and then it says that God cannot be changed. And that, I think, is where I would disagree with Dr. Norm Geisler, okay? Because he's viewing suffering as a change. Suffering as a change. Okay? And I don't think that's fair. I don't think that's a fair statement. I don't think it follows. But if maybe when I'm as old as him and I start to learn deeper things, maybe then I'll agree with him. But as of now, I don't. That suffering is an experience. But to ontologically change God's being, I don't think that follows. And we'll discuss that too. I'd be happy to hear your views on that as well. So, when he just immediately starts in paragraph one saying that God cannot be changed by external causes, well, wait, who's talking about change? Okay? We're talking about suffering. But he's conflating those issues. Okay? And if all suffering changes you, just because all suffering can often change us, humans are often changed by virtue of their suffering experiences. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Okay? And that's part of his learning process. But did that change his nature? Okay, did that change what he was or who he was? I would say no, even though you learn, right? And I don't think it's fair to say when God suffers that he changes. So that's important. All right. Obviously, we wouldn't disagree with any of these scriptures that God provides everything and he doesn't need us and the effects. The earth is the Lord and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything is God's. And I don't deny any of this. Whoever has given to God, that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And I preach that. That's Romans 11. I love it. That's a great text. I don't see why any of that has anything to do with impassibility. Is God capable of suffering? Is God capable of experiencing the emotions the Bible says he does when he's angry, when he's... And I think Geisler knows this, which is why he quibbles a bit when he admits. He says, I'll grant you that God has feelings. I just don't accept that he ever suffers, that he experiences the passion. Okay? God the Father as opposed to God the Son. Obviously, Jesus suffered because we have the passion of the Christ and we know that he suffered. Scripture says that he suffered. But they will insist that, well, he only suffered in his humanity. Deity cannot suffer. And I would say, well, wait a minute. Okay? I think it's worthy of exploration. And I remain open to the idea. I'm from Missouri. Show me, you know, right? I'm not really from Missouri, but sometimes I wish I was. All right, show me, okay? Anyway, and if you're going to conflate immutability with suffering, well, then I have to agree. If I conflate the issue, I'm on your side, because God cannot change. But because I don't conflate them and I don't equate them, then I don't necessarily have to follow with impassibility. So, it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to change. God cannot undergo changing feelings. Now, wait a minute. The unchangeableness of his being, I think, is a separate issue from his changing feelings. Because feelings are always in a context with the events, with the things, with the experiences, right? And so if I'm going to please him, this is what I think it comes down to. If God is not capable of suffering, then how is he capable of being pleased? And we're supposed to please him. Okay. And so, well, again, we'll quibble. He has feelings, he just can't suffer. Well, wait a minute. Why are we quibbling there? If he can't suffer, why can't he be pleased? Well, that's a feeling, that's not a passion. Well, wait a minute. Does pleasure not change somebody? And I think the very same arguments, if you're going to stand on a soapbox and say, suffering changes who you are, well, I think so too does pleasure change who you are. So too, I think, a lot of experiences. And I think we've got to be cautious with these things. All right. Theological basis. In addition to the biblical basis, which, wait a minute, did he make a biblical basis? What were the passages that say he cannot suffer? As I read through all of these verses, I didn't see one. And I think it's a weakness in this chapter. All right, theological basis. In addition to the biblical basis I failed to make, there are many theological reasons God cannot undergo passion, suffering, or any other change. And so, here we go. Passion involves a desire for what is lacking. Color it yellow. So that's worthy of discussion. That's worthy of debate. I might agree in some ways, I might disagree in some ways. There can be no lack of any sort, and the person can still be suffering. And a desire for what is lacking. However, God lacks nothing since he is absolutely perfect. I agree God lacks nothing. I agree God is absolutely perfect. But the premise is all passion involves a desire for what is lacking. I say, well, support that statement. And if I can find a passion, even one passion, that does not involve a desire for what is lacking, then that the logic falls short. Anyway, it follows, therefore, that God cannot have passion. It only follows if the premise is valid. So thus, God is not only impassible in that he cannot suffer action upon himself by another, but he is also impassible in the sense that he has no passion or craving for something he does not possess. As an absolutely perfect being, God lacks nothing, and hence he craves nothing. And so now, I think we've come up with a second fallacy. I think we have the fallacy that says that all suffering changes you, and since God's immutable, he can't suffer. And now we've got another definition fallacy that says all passion involves a desire for what is lacking. And since God can't lack anything, God can't suffer. So ultimately, my disagreements with this chapter just come down to definitions and choice of, well, is that the case? Is it true that all passion involves a desire for what is lacking? And I think that's not the case. I think we can prove that there is legitimate passion, there is legitimate suffering that has no lack of any kind. In answer to the question, what do you give the person who has everything? The most appropriate response is admiration. What can we give to God who has everything? Worship. That's all we can give Him, and this is all He wants. Well, wait a minute. I thought you said God didn't want anything. Oh, I said God, He didn't lack anything. Well, the word for lack and the word for want is the same. If I want for attention, that means I lack for attention. If I want for something, it means I lack for something. And it's a little bit of a quibble if you're going to use want in a different way than you're using lack. It's actually not intellectually fair. So one thing is certain. So if you say that God lacks nothing, then you turn around and say He wants something, then you've just contradicted yourself, I think, conceptually. And it's true. God seeks to be worshipers. I love John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Back up a verse in verse 23. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. If the Father is actively engaged in that process, that reflects His will, that reflects His want, His desire. Anyway, and so how does He experience pleasure if He can't experience suffering? I don't think you can separate them. And in fact, I think that's the whole definition of these things. All right, impassibility follows from sovereignty. As is shown elsewhere, he doesn't actually get to it until chapter 23. We're still in chapter 5. God is in sovereign control of the entire universe. I don't disagree with that. God is over all things and not under anything. I won't disagree with that. What is passable is under something. Wait a minute. Really? What is passable is to be under something. Therefore, God is not passable. Well, wait a minute. Okay? We understand God is under something. God is under Himself. God is under His own attributes. He's under His own character. He's under His own limitations. He's under His own plan. And the fact that God has established the parameters and He abides by the very limitations that He examines, I think God has a lot of self-limitation. And I think we might even view passion as one of those self-limitations. That God put volitional creatures into this universe and God limited Himself deliberately to be subject to the passions then that are generated by... He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay? Yes, sir. You have a question on that? Okay. All right. Anyway, I think there's a difference between experiencing passion and changing your being. I don't think that follows, and yet... This seems to be the whole chapter is built on that assumption. Impassibility follows from uncausality. Since God is the cause of all things, including the power of free choice, He cannot be caused by anything. He is the uncaused cause, and as such, He is not caused by anything else. I agree totally. He is uncaused in His being. Now, an uncaused cause is never acted upon. Maybe I'm just misunderstanding what Geiser's talking about here about being acted upon, but God is relational. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act upon themselves all the time. And they fellowship with one another, they bless one another, they love one another, so they act upon each other constantly and always have, eternally they have. And then when God creates volitional beings, moral beings, and He acts upon angels, and He acts upon men. And then it sure seems from our perspective that we are acting upon God when we love Him, when we serve Him, when we hate Him, when we defy against Him, and so forth. That because we are relational, the relational nature of humans and angels is such that we act on one another and we act on God. I believe we act on God. Now, when we act on God, does that change Him? No. And I think when Geisler admits that God has feelings, then He is free to be acted upon. I don't think He can close that door. If God experiences feelings, if He experiences true joy, if He experiences true pleasure, if He experiences true anger and wrath, and I don't think anyone would doubt that He does, because it's overwhelming that God is an emotional being, that He has those emotions. So if he can experience that, that's the thing. The experience doesn't change his being, if that makes any sense, in my view, if I was writing this chapter. So I don't think being acted upon violates immutability. I don't think being acted upon violates his immutability, okay? As it would for a finite being, as it would for a human being. Now, sure, we can experience these things that scar us forever. We can experience things that change us. We experience things, but that's because we're not immutable, and that's because we're finite, and that's because, that's just because of the nature of who we are and what we are. God being absolute, God being aseity, God being necessary, God being immutable, he can be acted upon in an unchanging way. That's my premise, okay? So Geisler's premise is, for God to suffer, he would be changed. My premise is, God does suffer, yet it doesn't change his being. It doesn't change who he is, what he is, his nature, his essence, his character, any of that. He still experiences the suffering. I think the Father suffered when he shrouded his Son in darkness and inflicted wrath upon his Son. I don't think he enjoyed it. I think he suffered. I think he suffered to do that to his own Son. And I believe I can prove that biblically. I don't believe that suffering changed him, though, because he's immutable. That's my premise. So, if I ever write my own systematic theology, that's what I'm going to write. Impassibility follows from pure actuality. As pure actuality, he cannot undergo passion or suffering. I'd say, well, he has no potentiality to be actualized. Anyway, I don't think it changes his being. Impassibility follows from immutability. See, all suffering involves change in the sufferer, does it? You're making that statement. I reject it. I reject that as a premise. And that's why we got to just back up and take it a different step. Demonstrate that. If you can demonstrate that, then you can sell me on the whole chapter. Consequently, God cannot undergo suffering. That suffering involves change is clear from the fact that a state of non-suffering is different from a state of suffering. Now, wait a minute. Experiential states don't change an essence, don't change a nature, don't change a being. And so, you know, on days that I'm happy, I'm still Bob Bolander. On days that I'm depressed, I'm still Bob Bolander. I can experience emotional states. I can experience spiritual states. I can experience, and of course, I'm finite, I change, but nevertheless, the experience being acted upon, or acting on myself, states, a state of non-suffering is different from a state of suffering. But states are not being, right? I don't think. Anyway, maybe I got to take more philosophy classes. But I don't see how states, emotional states, spiritual states, state of mind, you know, because, I mean, you could be in a state of mind, you're still you, and then you're in a different state of mind, you're still you. It doesn't change who you are or what you are. Okay? And if it did, if a state of mind could change what you are, well, then maybe these transgenders are correct. Maybe they really are females because they're in a female state of mind. And then that state of mind, you know, is different from the other state of mind. I just think this is, anyway, and I hate to be so harsh because by and large, most chapters and most volumes, I'm in like-mindedness with a lot of what Norm is telling us. It's just, I really, really wrestle with this chapter. So anyway. So in addition, so whatever changes moves from a state of potentiality to a state of actuality. Given that God cannot change, it follows that he cannot suffer. And I think we want to be more careful with our descriptions of God's being, with descriptions of God's experience, okay? As God interacts with the creation that he puts forth. I'm saying God can suffer. Yeah, there you go. He grieved, yeah. Yeah, I agree. So in addition to the strong biblical, which I don't think he made, and the strong theological basis, which I don't think he made, there is very substantial historical confirmation of this doctrine. Evidence begins with the early fathers, continues with some misunderstanding and a little interruption to modern times. Well, I would put forth that the misunderstanding is the misunderstanding of how the terms are being used and what people mean by feelings versus passions, change versus not change, states versus non-states. Okay? And that's... So we may actually have a lot of agreement as long as we use the terms in the same way. And if I was to use them in his way, then I'd have to change my views. Anyway... So let's run through this real quick, and then we can take your questions. As with other attributes of God, the doctrine of impassibility is discussed by numerous fathers of the church, as well as the Reformers and Puritan writers. Contrary to what opponents are currently saying, the evidence of church history shows that impassibility was held to be true. Now that makes me want to read his bibliography and find out who are these opponents, and why is it that they are reading the church fathers in a different way? Because, I mean, church fathers haven't changed in 2,000 years. Okay, Ignatius says the same thing that he's always been saying. We haven't dug up any new Ignatius manuscripts. Okay, so why are the different church father commentators reading them differently? And to be fair, I think some of these guys read their own views into the church fathers because they want to find this, they want to find that, they want to find something else. And so they take a statement that the church father said and go, aha, see? This church father supported, you know, paternity leave for, you know, they come up with dumb stuff, right? This church father supported this. This church father supported that. Really? All right. With commendable insight, even the earliest fathers of the church were able to see the importance of the doctrine of God's impassibility. Often this is because of denials made by non-Christians of this teaching. So we start with Ignatius. He wrote in his letter to Polycarp, and you know what? We can look it up. We've got the text. Is this really what he said? Look at the context, look before, look after. But here's the quote. Look for him who is above all time, eternal and invisible, yet who became visible for our sakes, impalpable and impassible, yet who became passible in his human nature on our account. So, is that really what he said? Is this? And if he did, then I want to see it. We can pull it up. Here's the text. I want to see what the Greek word is. I want to see what he's talking about. All right. In his letter to Polycarp. So here's Ignatius to Polycarp. And if I can zoom in, I should have preloaded this. All right, well, I'm not seeing it, so let me look deeper. I'm writing you these comments about righteousness, brothers, not on my own initiative, but because you invited me to do so. For neither I nor anyone like me can keep pace with the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was among you in the presence of the men at that time, accurately and reliably taught the word concerning the truth. And when he was absent, he wrote you letters. If you study them carefully, you will be able to build yourself up in the faith that has been given to you, which is the mother of us all, while hope follows and love for God and Christ and for our neighbor leads the way. For if anyone is occupied with these, he has fulfilled the commandment of righteousness, and for one who is love, has love, is far from all sin. I don't see this passable, impassable thing at all. So maybe he just has the wrong quote. Let me... Robertson Donaldson, Ancient Near East Fathers. So maybe it's a different version of the Church Fathers. I'm just not seeing it. If anyone can find that, let me know. Shoot me an email and let me know. In his letter to Polycarp, and we can search the entire letter of Polycarp. There's nothing for passable. There's nothing for impassible. in the Apostolic Fathers. So, okay, Geisler, I want to know your quote. This is Robert Donaldson, Ancient New, ANF, Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 1, in his letter to Polycarp. Well, here's his letter to Polycarp. All right, well. Ignatius and his letter to Polycarp. All right, I will search for that, and you can search for that. If you find it, let me know. Clement of Alexandria. Be ye perfect as your Father perfectly, by forgiving sins and forgetting injuries and living in the habit of passionlessness. Living in the habit of passionlessness. Well, let me find that. Passionless. I'm not finding it there either. Okay. No, I don't think Norman Geisler would invent quotes or make up stuff and put stuff in here. I just wish he would document it better and show me the link, show me the reference, let me look it up. And so I pull up the book and I'm not finding it. Why am I not finding it? Why is it in your book and not my book? What version do you have that I don't have? I'm looking. Help me out here. All right, Origen affirmed that God is altogether impassible. He is to be regarded as wholly free from all affections of that kind. Okay? And regardless, let's say we do find it. Let's do find this. And I'm gonna grant all of this. Okay? He's got a better library than I have. He can find quotes I can't find. So Origen says he's wholly free from all affections of that kind. Origen said a lot of stuff that was heretical. I don't believe just because Origen said it, or Clement said it, or Ignatius said it. What does the scripture say? And you told me you built a biblical case. I didn't see a single verse. You told me you built a theological base, and I don't think it follows. So, Tertullian devoted an entire chapter in Against Praxis to explaining that the Father did not and could not suffer himself, but all suffering was endured through the Son. And so here is another link. AP 1:6, Tertian, Against Praxis, 1:6, quoted in Robertson Donaldson's. And maybe that's my problem. I'm not currently looking at the Robertson and Donaldson edition of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. Thought I was. This is Alexander Roberts, James Donaldson. So that seems like Robertson Donaldson to me. Volume 3. Latin Christianity, its founder Tertullian, so I think I'm looking at the right book. Against Praxis 1:6. God the Father did not could not suffer himself, but all suffering was endured through the Son. Well, let's see, is this what he says? In various ways has the devil... Make it large enough for us to read. In various ways has the devil rivaled and resisted the truth. Sometimes his aim has been to destroy the truth by defending it. He maintains that there is one only Lord, the Almighty Creator of the world, in order that out of this doctrine of the Unity he may fabricate a heresy. He says that the Father himself came down into the Virgin, was himself born of her, himself suffered, indeed was himself Jesus Christ. Here the old serpent has fallen out with himself, since when he tempted Christ, after John's baptism, he approached him as the Son of God, surely intimating that God has a Son, even on the testimony of the very Scriptures, out of which he was at the moment forging his temptation. Okay. Yeah, Tertullian's got a point on that. And then he says, referring no doubt to the Father, in their hands they will bear thee on a stone, so he's quoting Scripture. Still not seeing where he says the Father cannot suffer, only the Son can suffer. All right, well, if it's there, I'm willing to look at it, so you can show me. By this, Praxeas did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. He drove away prophecy and he brought in heresy. He put to flight the Paraclete and crucified the Father. Praxeas's tare has been moreover sown and has produced their fruit here also. Anyway. Well, if that's what Geisler says he's saying, I don't think he's making it up, and I don't think he's inventing quotes, but it seems like a real weak position. Athenagoras, 2nd century. God is uncreated and impassible and indivisible. All right. And by the way, these are English translations. So what did he say in the Greek? Why did Robertson and Donaldson render it as impassible? What was the Greek word for impassible that all these church fathers are using? And since I can't find any of it in the Greek text, I'm not able to tell you here tonight. Gregory Thaumaturgus, in his 12 Topics of Faith, explicitly addresses the question, is God impassible, with these words. If anyone affirms that he who suffered is one, and that he who suffered is not another, and refuses to acknowledge that the Word, who is himself the impassible and unchangeable God, suffered in the flesh, which he has assumed really, yet without mutation, even as it is written, let him be anathema. Did you follow that? I don't think I did. But okay, whatever. If anyone affirms that he who suffered is one, and that he who suffered is not is another, and refuses to acknowledge that the Word, who is himself the impassible and unchangeable God, suffered in the flesh, which he had assumed really, yet without mutation, even as is it is written, let him be anathema. I don't get that at all. Okay, well, Thaumaturgus, let me read your whole 12 topics then and start at the beginning and try to follow all the way through, because that little snippet just is not floating my boat. Novation, chapter 5 of his treatise on the Trinity, argued that God is not morally corrupted by emotions. Well, I'd agree with that. Who says God's morally corrupted by emotions such as anger, wrath, or indignation? Methodius, describing the incarnation, asserts, with power he suffered, remaining impassible. Okay. Well, he has it both ways. He suffered, but he's still impassible. Lactantius, I think we're figuring out now why this has been so misunderstood all these years. Because unless you're as smart as Norm Geisler, you can't figure it out. I don't know what he's talking about. Okay? Are all these guys saying impassible, impassible, impassible? Or are these 19th century translations of what the church fathers said? Okay, well, gotcha. I go back to the scriptures. If suffering changes your being, then because God is immutable, he can't change. And if all suffering mandates that you have to change, then okay. But I want you to convince me. Arnobius, Salvian, the presbyter, medieval church fathers, Augustine. Although in God there can be no suffering, and patience, which is called long-suffering, but don't worry about that, God doesn't suffer. In God there can be no suffering, and patience hath in its name patiendo, from suffering. Even though it's got suffering in its name, don't fall for that. Be it far from us to surmise that the impassible nature of God is liable to any molestation, but as he is jealous without any darkening of spirit, wroth without any perturbation, pitiful without any pain, repenteth him without any wrongness in him to be set right, so he is patient without aught of passion. Okay. I think that right there just surrendered the whole debate. Okay. Clearly, there's differences between God and his creation. Clearly, there's differences between the absolute basis upon which operates and the relative basis upon which we operate. But nevertheless, by analogy, we have to understand what God is based upon how we understand these things, right? So God is jealous. We get that. It's not the carnal, sinful jealous like we get. It's pure, it's holy, it's absolute, but it's still jealous. Okay? Same thing with passion. It's not the relative passion such as we get that changes us, that it's pure, it's holy, it's righteous, it's eternal, but it's still passion. God has passion. I think Augustine just admitted that. Anselm, Thomas Aquinas. The passions in question are in sinners in one way, in the just, both the perfect and the imperfect in another way, in Christ as man in another, and in the first man and the blessed in still another. They are not in the angels or in God at all, because in them there is no sense appetite, of which such passions are movements. And this is a whole different definition right here, right? Where, you know, earlier we were told that all passion is a lack. All passion is the recognition of a lack. Here we're told that all passion is a sense appetite. So passions are movements. Well, wait a minute. Anyway, I think the terms have all been used very loosely, with shifting sands for definitions. Luther's statements on the subject are not easy to harmonize. I don't think any of these guys are easy, but okay. And it's quite common, especially when you write as much as you write over as many years, or if you speak as much as you speak over many years, okay? If you have 5,000 MP3s on a website, and then somebody finds something you said in 2006, and they say, hey, Pastor, that's different than what you said last Thursday. Okay. Probably right. What did I say in 2006? Wow. Did I really say that? That was dumb. Okay. I don't think that anymore. Did I think that back in it? Well, you say I did. I'll listen to the MP3. Okay. Anyway. And so Luther wrote voluminously and then wrote over years and years and years, and Calvin the same way. You can find pro-Calvinist statements and anti-Calvinist statements all within Calvin, depending on what you're reading and what he was talking about. Anyway, so there's Luther, and we'll just get down through the rest of this. John Calvin. He explained biblical expressions about God's suffering as anthropomorphisms, claiming that, you know, repentance, he didn't really repent. They're just terms we can relate to. And that's kind of how he took sufferings as well. Well, God didn't really suffer, but he used terms that we can relate to. He is incapable of every feeling of perturbation. He declares that he is angry with the wicked. Therefore, as when we hear that God is angry, we ought not to imagine that there is any emotion in him, but ought rather to consider the mode of speech accommodated to our sense. Well, Geisler didn't go that far. Geisler at least admitted that God has feelings. He just drew the line and said, God doesn't suffer. Okay. Arminius follows that essence is simple and infinite. From this, that it is eternal and immeasurable. Lastly, it is unchangeable, impassible, and incorruptible. In the matter which has been proved by us in our public thesis on the subject. So, I think it's the same thing we've been saying all hour. If passion changes you, then I agree. If the experience of passion does not change you, then we're going to leave it. Francis Turretin basically followed Calvin. Jonathan Edwards did not treat the topic as such. He held that God's counsel stands fast, and so does his happiness. Edwards taught that God's will is always done. It follows that God is infinitely happy. Therefore, the misery of man, which must fall within the will of God, cannot destroy the divine happiness, but it must be a part of it. And I think you can suffer and still be eternally happy. Objections to God's impassibility. All right, so we've had the biblical case, the theological case, the historical case. And now he addresses some of the objections. There's been both misunderstanding and neglect. Okay, put me down for both. Based on Christ's atonement, evangelicals hold that Christ is God and affirm that he suffered on the cross. Easy. Given that these are both true, some insist that God suffered on the cross. If he did, then God is not impassible. And this is actually a legitimate question. We need to explore this. When Jesus was on the cross, did he stop being God? Did he stop being God? Okay. And so when we talk about his person, when we talk about his experience, I think this is fundamental. It is claimed that impassibility is the most dubious of the divine attributes because it suggests that God does not experience sorrow, sadness, or pain. Impassibility appears to deny that God is touched by the feelings of our infirmities, despite what the Bible says about his love and his sorrow. How can God be loving and yet not pained by evil? How can God be impassible when the Son of God experienced suffering and death? And this is what Pinnock addresses too. So here's his objection. One need only point to the orthodox belief in the hypostatic union of the two natures of the one person. And I don't think that's an escape. I don't think that solves it. The historic creeds affirm that these should neither be separated as Nestorianism or confused as monophysitism. And this is, and I agree. He has two natures, but you cannot separate those natures. So in what he experiences, he does not stop being God while he suffers. All right. Jesus has two distinct natures, one divine, the other human. And I think when he says the historic creeds affirm that they should neither be separated as Nestorianism, and yet that's exactly what he's going to do in the next sentence. He's going to separate them. So he suffered in and through the latter, not the former. He who suffered was the God-man, yet he did not suffer as God, but as man. No, he suffered as the God-man. And if you're going to separate them, you're in the Nestorian camp. As mentioned previously, this objection is akin to the 3rd century heresy called Patripassianism, literally the Father suffering. You know what? That paragraph's got my attention. I want to read more on that. How did the Father suffer? And since the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son is the typology, then Abraham's suffering is analogous to the Father's suffering. The Father suffered by putting his son to death, and yet he was pleased to crush him and put him to death. All right. Anyway, 3rd century heresy, which asserts that the Father suffered on the cross when Jesus did. This view fails to recognize that the divine nature did not undergo suffering. Only one person, who also shares the divine nature with the Father and the Holy Spirit, suffered on the cross. That is his human nature. So Jesus was able to separate his human nature from his divine nature so that only his human nature can suffer, that his divine nature could not suffer. Well, wait a minute. Where does it say that? That's Nestorianism. You're separating the two natures. United in one person forever. He is God, very God. All right. Objection 2, based on the personhood of God. Person is one who has intellect, sensibility, and will. Intellect, emotions, and will. Both sides of the impassibility dispute agree that there is personhood in God. God is a person. He interrelates among, he's three persons. He interrelates amongst himself. They affect one another. They act on one another. When the Father loves the Son and delights in the Son has affected the Father. It doesn't change his nature, doesn't change his being. Anyway, this is why Geisler quibbles when he says, yep, God has feelings. He just can't suffer. Because God does not change. From this it follows that God cannot undergo changing feelings. That is, God is impassible. He has unchanging feelings. Anyway. So God feels bad about our badness. When we change, God feels good about our new state of being good. As noted above, God experiences feelings, but not in the way we experience them. He experiences them in accordance with his own nature as an active, eternal, unchangeable way. In short, like other relations to his creatures, God is not reactive, but proactive in his feelings. I think that's a dodge. Objection 3, based on biblical statements about God's feelings. And so he admits, he feels in the sense of perception, but not in the sense of passion. He has a sensitivity, but no sentimentality. In summary, he has unchanging feelings, not changing feelings. Again, there's more dancing around the terms. I think this whole thing is full of quibbles. Anyway, based on alleged origin in Greek philosophy, that's garbage to start with. Based on the theology of the cross, no, it's not based on that. All right, so that's the first half of the chapter, then the infinity of God. I didn't really have any issues there. His absolute, he's eternal, he's infinite. No problem with his infinity. All right, that's the easy part of the chapter. We can let that go. All right, any questions, complaints, objections? Okay, take it from the top. What do you got?
First of all, I think we could spend a couple more hours on impassibility alone and kind of make it exhaustive. From what I noticed when I was reading it, they always talked about, you know, of course, God not suffering, but then you say, well, Christ suffered. Then they're like, well, he suffered in his humanity, so forth and so on.
Right.
But when you look at Matthew, when he was on the cross, he cried out, my God, my God. To me, that is more of a, it's more than just a human suffering, because all throughout Scripture and the Gospels, every time he spoke of God, he spoke of God as his Father, his Father, his Father. And not until he come to that point did he cry out, my God, my God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think a lot of that shows to the divinity of the suffering, not just the humanity of the suffering of Christ.
Possibly. I'll have to think about that.
And then another thing is in 2 Peter 3:9, where he says that, you know, he doesn't want none to perish.
Right.
Okay, well then, when they do perish, what's the feeling?
Right.
Of
he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Right.
You know.
So what stems from that other than suffering?
My soul takes no pleasure in him. And so these statements, I think they're undeniable, which is why the dodge then comes in, well, he has feelings, but he doesn't suffer. Well, wait a minute.
That's,
you know, and so if he cannot suffer, then can he experience pleasure? If he, you know, his soul delights, or my soul does not delight. Those expressions are undeniable. And so, to me, I just can't see why suffering is a violation of immutability and pleasure is not a violation of immutability.
Right.
So if I bring pleasure to God today, does that change him? No. But we say, well, he's in a state of having been pleased. And before today, he was not yet in that state of having been pleased because I hadn't pleased him yet.
You know, but if God, this is kind of the way that I look at it, I guess, that if God is working within time, but he also transcends time, he's also outside of time, then how he is going to act, he already knows.
Right.
He already knows what his response is going to be. So he already knows that he's going to suffer when he puts his son to death.
Right.
That doesn't mean that it changed him. It's not like something snuck up on him. He's like, oh, wait a minute, you know.
Right.
So the suffering was already, I think, predetermined as well. He already knew what the response was going to be.
Mm-hmm.
And then two other real quick points is, well, if God doesn't suffer, then why divine discipline? Why are we corrected as children to get back in line?
Mm-hmm.
And then the other thing is, what causes wrath? There has to be something that causes.
They're always in response to a stimulus or to an action, a
right,
thing.
Right, which
yeah.
is anger. Anger normally comes from suffering.
Right. And so, you know, I think the bigger question, and we dealt with it with actuality, that he's pure actuality with no potentiality. And so that when he, and that he transcends space and time, so that when he interacts, he doesn't have a before and after, you know, kind of a thing. It's not like he's right now, he's looking at us. And 2,000 years ago, he was looking at Paul, you know, because he's got the totality of everything from Alpha to Omega that he interacts with in that. And so I think it comes down to, maybe it's just a philosophical question, that when he interacts, is it strictly monodirectional? Is it strictly that he acts upon us and we never act upon him, okay? And that, I think essentially that's what Geisler's saying here. That's the fundamental assumption of this whole chapter, that he acts on us, but we don't act on him. And when you take that as your premise, I think you fail to identify the personal nature, how God is personal. And he acts upon us personally, but we also act on him personally. That's why it's called koinonia. That's why it's called fellowship. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And it's not fellowship if it's monodirectional. If it's strictly God acting on us, then there's no sharing. There's no fellowship if we don't act on him. So I think, and this is my view, and if I'm a third century heretic, I guess I'm a third century heretic, that when God acts upon us personally, that personal dynamic is such, he designed it that way, that the persons he interacts with also act on him. That make sense? This is kind of in a philosophical kind of umbrella, but that doesn't mean it changes who he is, what he is, his nature remains absolutely actual, not potential. None of that is potential, even though we're acting upon him, if that makes sense. Okay.
I think one of the things that kind of helped me sum it up a little bit better, just for me personally, is I don't know a lover who has not suffered by the one that they love. Meaning that, you know, if you love someone and that the one that you love falters or does something, there is suffering. If you see a loved one hurting, there is that suffering.
I would agree with that. In fact, I think that might even be useful when we talk about the absolute attribute of love, that God is love, and built into the attribute of love is passibility, is suffering. Because love endures all things, bears all things, might we say suffers all things. Love never fails. So if agape does that, if passibility is a component of love and God is love, then I think that removes impassibility as a potential attribute of God.
Because even in the part where he was speaking about the infinity of God, he was saying that if God is, and I'll paraphrase because I don't know verbatim what he said, but he was basically saying that if God has love, then God is infinitely love.
Yes.
So to me, that would just seem like, you know, you can't love someone in
without
or
passion.
Love something, yeah, and yeah. There not be any suffering attached when something goes awry within that person's life.
Uh-huh. I agree. That's
just how I look at it.
Yeah, I agree. All right. Well, I don't know that we saw anything tonight, but at least we enjoyed it. The next chapter is easier. It's one single chapter. And I'm gonna spend, if I have time this week, I'm going to find the exact edition, Ante-Nicene Fathers, the Roberts and Donaldson edition. We got it in the library. And I've got it in Logos. I mean, I can search for it to find these. And then once I find where it's been translated as impassible, then I can go to the Greek and find, well, what did he say in the Greek? What are these words that they're using in the Greek? And take it from there. Anyway, so next week, read chapter 6, immateriality. And what goes with that, immensity. I love that because I don't think Schaefer ever wrote on it. I don't know anybody else that wrote on God's immensity. But that's a part of immateriality. So anyway, it goes with that. He's non-temporal. He's non-spatial. And he's big. God's immense. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for pray for the folks who couldn't join us tonight, wherever they are, whatever they're doing. Father, you're in charge. You know, we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.